Well, we're continuing our messages this morning from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And if you've been here with us, you know that Paul has been writing about some very, very personal issues. And last week, we talked about purity. And we saw that Paul addressed a group within the church that basically had the philosophy as Christians that anything goes. So if you want to go out and visit one of the prostitutes that were part of the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, then help yourself. And the idea there was, you know, what you do with your body as a Christian really doesn't impact your spirit or your spiritual life. So you can do whatever you want to do. And at the end of chapter 6, Paul corrected that kind of thinking. And you might remember that Paul basically said, listen, your body matters a lot. What you do with your body matters a lot. He said, your body belongs to the Lord. He said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, not only that, your body was purchased at a very steep price by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in today's passage, we're going to see that Paul addresses a very different group. And this group represents the opposite extreme. While the other group was very loose in their morals and their thinking, this group was very strict in their morals and their thinking. And so this group said that not just sex, but marriage should be avoided at all costs. They said it is more spiritual to remain single. They advocated what we call celibacy today, not just for priests like we see in the Catholic Church today, but for anybody that was really serious in their walk with God. So the idea that they had was that sex is somehow dirty, it's somehow defiling of a person. And not only that, that marriage is somehow distracting to a person and so should be avoided. By the way, I believe that every church has what I would call a strain of hyper-spirituality within it, and it's very dangerous. And it is this strain that we see within the church, even today, that Paul is addressing in this passage, 1 Corinthians 7. The essence of what Paul says in responding to this group is that, listen, unless you have a very special calling on your life to remain single, the most God-honoring, the most spiritual thing you can do is get married and stay married and enjoy a mutually fulfilling sex life with your spouse. Now, this morning, as you might have guessed by now, we're talking about very personal issues. We're also talking about issues that are very painful for some people. But what I want you to see from this passage is that Paul essentially says four things. The first thing Paul says is that marriage honors God because it is a safeguard against sexual sin. Look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husbands. Now, notice here that Paul is addressing the church at Corinth about some things that they had written to him about and asked him questions about. And Paul starts out with a rather surprising statement. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. By the way, that word touch was a euphemism in Paul's day for having sex. So it first seems like Paul is advocating celibacy. But Paul is not advocating celibacy. Instead, Paul is using a slogan. He's quoting a slogan that the Corinthians themselves were using, particularly the pro-celibacy group in Corinth. This was not Paul's teaching. It was their teaching. We know that this teaching does not square with Genesis chapter 2, where God looked at Adam and he said, it is not good that man should be alone. And then he fashioned Eve and he brought Eve to Adam. And the two became one flesh. They enjoyed a mutually fulfilling sex life together as husband and wife. So why would Paul say it is not good when God says it is good? Now, we know Paul himself was single. And we know from later in this same chapter that Paul believed the single state was a preferable state for those who had that calling and had that gift. As a matter of fact, look what Paul says down in verse 7. He says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, meaning single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. So you can see here that Paul wants folks to remain single like he is. But he's also very realistic and he recognizes, listen, not everybody has that gift. I get that. And he understands that if they're like most people and cannot control their passions, it's better to get married. And Paul recognizes that that is a gift as well. Marriage is a gift as well. One of the things I love here is how down to earth, earthy, if you want to put it that way, Paul really is about all of this. I think even Paul would admit that much more people, many more people, have this gift of marriage than have this gift of celibacy. And that's what Paul is getting at up in verse 2 when he says, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. It's like Paul is saying, listen, there's so much temptation out there. And there was a lot in Corinth. And there is a lot today. He says, it's better to get married. And so Paul was acknowledging that marriage is God's way of meeting that need. Now, let me just say that this is not the only purpose for marriage. I mean, it kind of sounds like that. If that were true, a lot of 16-year-olds would be getting married, right? And that would not be a good thing. But we know from Genesis that God created marriage before immoralities even existed, right? God created marriage for more than just sex or even procreation. It's about more than just fulfilling our physical desires. Ultimately, this is a reflection of God. God himself, throughout eternity, has existed in intimate relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a triune God that we worship, a relational, personal, relating kind of God. Not only that, marriage, we know from Ephesians, was designed to be a reflection to people in the world of the kind of relationship, the kind of love, and the kind of covenant that takes place between Jesus Christ and the church, his people. Now, something else I should mention here is that marriage will not solve the problem of immorality in our lives either. I know a lot of married people, as you do, who have gotten involved in some form or another of immorality. It might be pornography, it might be adultery, it might be something else. So you might be a single person, and this might surprise you because I know it surprised me. And that is that self-control and patience is necessary even in marriage as it is outside of marriage. So it's not like marriage is just this quick fix to all of our passions, right? We still have to exercise self-control. But even with knowing all that, Paul's point is clear. Marriage honors God as a safeguard against sexual sin. This leads to the second thing Paul says. He says it honors God when husbands and wives meet each other's sexual needs. Now, one of the great myths today is that the best sex is being enjoyed by unmarried people. I want you to know that that's a lie. You can quote me on that. But research shows that married people are more likely to enjoy a satisfying sex life than single people. You'll never see that on TV, will you? According to most TV programs, single people are really the only ones having sex at all. But look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Now, I want you to notice here that Paul is very careful to put husband and wife on equal footing throughout this passage. Three times he says that what is true for a husband is also true for a wife. And so as we talk about this area, it is not all about just meeting a man's needs. Sometimes we're led to believe that. Paul talks about this subject in the context of intense mutuality. This means both husband and wife need to think about how they can serve their spouse in this particular area. And the idea is to serve each other's needs. Paul actually says in verse 3, that's our duty. That's our obligation. Now, some people take that to mean that they can demand sex from their spouse. I want you to know, I believe that's dead wrong. We're never called to demand our rights in a relationship. We're called to serve one another, to give up our rights. And so the best sex takes place when we're not thinking about our own needs, but the needs of our spouse. And so one of the things couples need to do in the mix of their married life is they need to talk to each other about this. They need to try to understand each other about this. And most of us probably know it's one of the most difficult areas that couples have in talking. And so if you can't talk about this area without fighting with your spouse, then there's a communication breakdown. You need to address that. By the way, this is not an area in which a husband ought to exert his headship over his wife. This is not a time for him to demand anything from her, quoting the Bible in doing so. This is a time to listen. It's a time to serve. It's a time to think about what the needs of your spouse are. Notice in verse 5, Paul says, stop depriving one another. Again, there were some married Christians in the church at Corinth who just thought it was better to abstain completely. They believed in what they called a spiritual marriage. And they were depriving their spouses in the name of God. Paul says, knock it off. You guys are way too spiritual, even for me. He says the only time to be abstinent as a married couple is when you both agree on it. So you both agree and you decide to do that for the purpose of focusing on God in prayer. And even this, he says, is just a concession. If you hyper-spiritual people want to do that for a while, that's fine. It's just a concession, not a command. Paul says, do that, but he says, only do it for a time and then come together again. You want to abstain for prayer? Keep it brief. That's what he says. And I just need to say, it's very clear that Paul's assumption is that sexual intimacy is a normal and regular part of a married couple's life. That's not always true. I heard of a young girl in late grade school, and she heard some really bad words at school. You know, and so she came to her mom, and her mom wisely told her, you know, that's a very rude way that some people have of describing a very beautiful thing that God created for a husband and a wife. And so like a pro, that mom just kind of walked her sixth grade daughter through the realities and the intimacies of what goes on in a marriage. And the little girl, you know, like most, were just kind of sitting there in rather stunned silence, sort of digesting the whole deal. She was one of seven children. And so she then asked her mom, "You mean you and daddy did that seven times?" It's really not supposed to be that way, but sometimes it is. And when it is that way, we need to realize that our sexual relationship with our spouse is really a barometer of the rest of the relationship. And so a lack of this kind of intimacy in a marriage is symptomatic of other problems that take place outside of the bedroom. Places like anger and bitterness and resentment, maybe exhaustion and workaholism and just poor priorities. There are couples who seem to always put their kids first and they ignore their own relationship and their own intimacy. Something is wrong with that. So couples need to make time and make time for working on this area of their relationship. Couples who don't do this, Paul says, will be tempted elsewhere. He says Satan loves this. He says Satan loves this crack in the door where he can get in to your marriage. And he will take advantage of it. By the way, let me qualify that by saying this does not give anyone an excuse for immorality. So if you have a pornography problem, do not blame your wife for not being more available to you. That's your issue. That's your sin. You need to deal with that. But if you and your spouse aren't enjoying this area and working on this area, you are putting yourself and your spouse in a position where Satan can come in, get a foothold into your relationship, and even destroy your relationship through infidelity. So we need to battle those things which keep us apart. The third thing Paul says in this passage is that it honors God when believers who are married stay married. Now, again, there was this super spiritual crowd in Corinth who thought, you know what? I'm a Christian now. The old things are gone. The new things have come. I just want to be with God. I just want to serve God. So I'm just going to leave my marriage and do that. Paul addresses them in verse 10. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, I want you to notice that Paul says that what he is saying here comes from the Lord. And we know that Jesus himself spoke about these issues on several occasions. You could check it out in Matthew chapter 19, just being one. But we know that Jesus prohibited divorce and remarriage, with one exception. And that's in the case of what Jesus called immorality. And he uses a word there for immorality that refers to any kind of illicit sex with another person besides your spouse. And so it's clear that Jesus recognized that sexual infidelity constitutes a violation of the marriage covenant that is so deep and so real. Divorce is allowed. And by the way, this shows us how serious sexual sin is. There's nothing that touches us at such a deep level as sex. And that's why Jesus saw it as the consummate act of betrayal, which can justifiably end a marriage. And yet, hear me well, infidelity doesn't require divorce. It simply permits it. Jesus was not teaching that the innocent party must divorce his or her unfaithful partner. And I would say that where genuine repentance and proven change take place in an unfaithful partner, there can be forgiveness and healing. I know many couples who have found healing on the other side of infidelity in their marriage. Some of those are in my own extended family. So I've seen marriages healed having gone through this. There's a scar. They wish it never happened, but God can bring healing. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, understand, Paul is talking about here, he's not talking here about one who leaves because of adultery. Because of what Jesus taught, his assumption is, if you divorce your partner because of that, you can be remarried. But here, Paul is talking about a situation where adultery is not the issue. And he recognizes that sometimes two believers do get separated or they do get divorced on grounds that are not biblical. Notice Paul says, but if she leaves, but if he leaves. And I think there's a sense in which as a church community, we always need to leave room for the but ifs, don't we? There's always going to be but ifs. There were people like that in the church at Corinth. There are people like that here today. They can and they should be a part of the church family. They shouldn't be excluded or condemned. And Paul wants them to stay married. But if they leave, he says they should stay single or be reconciled to their husband. Now, this probably brings up all kinds of questions for you. And I want to just address a couple of the questions that you might have in your head right now. One of them is, hey, what about abuse? What about abuse? And I say without hesitation that if a wife is being physically abused, she should leave that situation. That is a deep violation of a person. And again, unless there's repentance, unless there's proven change, at the very least, separation is the right course of action in that situation. Another question you might have, well, what does this mean for someone who was divorced wrongly, say, and then they got remarried? And I've heard people say, should you leave the later marriage and go back to the original marriage? No. Even though that second marriage perhaps was wrong in the first place, it shouldn't now be undone. That's even a greater wrong, perhaps. It's a real marriage. And I believe a couple who repents, who seeks God's forgiveness, shouldn't think of their marriage as anything less, even though the relationship might have started in the wrong way. Another question. It's important to factor in that some people were divorced, perhaps for unbiblical reasons, before they were even believers, before they were Christians. Does this mean they can never remarry? And I believe this is where we have to factor in other biblical knowledge that we have. For example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He says, old things have passed away and new things have come. And verses like that tell me that a person who becomes a believer, yet has a divorce in their past, should not have that held against them. See, they are a new creature in Christ. This doesn't mean that no attempt at reconciliation should be made if that option is open. But where reconciliation is impossible, then a new life would allow a believer to remarry in the Lord. Now, let me move on to the fourth statement that Paul makes from this passage. And this is addressed to a slightly different group. Paul is now addressing believers who are married to unbelievers, Christians married to non-Christians. To them, he says, it honors God when they stay married, if they can. Now, let me just say, Paul would never encourage a believer to marry an unbeliever. But oftentimes, a husband or a wife would come to Christ after they had already been married. And so some people in the church at Corinth wondered, and I've heard this in our church as well, they wondered, you know, since I'm married to an unbeliever, you know, and I have this new life in Christ, and I want to grow in Christ, and I want to serve the Lord, and I want to seek the Lord, and I want to go to church 7 days a week, I need to get out of that relationship. I need to divorce my unbelieving husband, who's holding me back, by the way, and be all that God wants me to be. And I've heard that. And so the question becomes, shouldn't I just leave? Again, by the way, This is the disease of super or hyper spirituality. Another issue in this sometimes that I've heard is, well, my unbelieving spouse is influencing my children to turn away from Christ. Isn't that another reason I should leave? Well, Paul addresses all of this. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. By the way, when Paul says this is now him speaking and not the Lord, he doesn't mean that somehow his words do not carry the same weight as the Lord's words. He simply means he is now going to address a situation the Lord did not address. This is still the word of God. Paul is still an apostle with all the authority that an apostle had. And he says, if an unbelieving spouse wants to stay in the marriage, the believer mustn't divorce him. So this means that spiritual incompatibility is not grounds for divorce. It certainly can make for a very difficult marriage. And if you're in that situation, you know how hard it is. We have many people in this church, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who are married to unbelievers. And I know from talking to you how hard it is sometimes even to come to church, to see these couples who are sitting together and praying together and worshiping together, how tough that is. And so I think as a body, as a family, we need to embrace those people even more, love them even more, pray for them even more, encourage them and make them feel a part of the family even more. Paul goes on and he states why they're not to leave. Look what he says, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean your unbelieving spouse and perhaps even your unbelieving children are automatically saved for eternity because you're a Christian? I don't think that squares with the rest of Scripture. The word sanctify here means simply to set apart. It doesn't necessarily mean salvation. And I believe what Paul means here is that your spouse and your children are set apart in the sense that they are now under the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might think that the believer, that I'm going to be corrupted by the unbeliever. Paul says in a marriage, it's the other way around. They will be influenced by you. That's not a guarantee they'll come to Christ, but it's an encouragement that they might. And I want you to know, if you're in that situation this morning, and I talked to many people after the first service even that were, I want you to know God understands. Your situation is addressed in the Bible. God understands. You may feel like you're less of a Christian or that your spiritual life is stymied because your husband or wife doesn't share your faith. Sometimes you feel like your spiritual life is held back. But this should free you to love your unbelieving spouse with all your heart, as hard as that may be at times. I encourage you to be the best husband, the best wife, the most faithful as you can possibly be. And I believe this gives you hope. Your children are set apart by your faith, and so is your husband or wife. You're not defiled by them. Don't fall into that trap of thinking that. You're not less of a Christian because of them. They're sanctified by you. But what happens if your unbelieving spouse says, listen, I'm out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with this. Paul addresses that in verse 15. He says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul envisions a situation here where the unbeliever has chosen to get out. And he says, listen, if they choose to get out, if they choose to desert you, if they're determined not to return, he says, let them go. And when he says you are not under bondage, I believe he means that the bond of marriage has been broken and you are free to remarry. The reason, he says, we should let them go is that we are called to peace. And I believe the idea here is, listen, you can't live in peace if you try to force an unbelieving partner to stay with you when they don't want to. How do you know if you'll save them? You can't guarantee that you will. So if they want to leave, let them leave. And again, I would say if it happens in that way, then you would be free to remarry. Only this time I would say, marry a believer. So let me summarize all of this. Basically, what Paul has taught here, unless you have a very special calling on your life to remain single, the most God-honoring, the most spiritual thing you can do is get married and stay married and enjoy a mutually fulfilling sex life with your spouse. Being spiritual does not mean you deny your humanity. Marriage honors God as a necessary safeguard against sexual sin. It honors God when husbands and wives have an enjoyable life intimately. It honors God when believers that are married stay married. It even honors God when believers that are married to unbelievers stay married if they can. Now I want to stop and spend the next few minutes, and I just want to address different groups of people here today. And some of you might have felt like walking out. We had a few walk out in the first service. So I just want to talk to you a little bit. Thanks for hanging in there with me. I want to talk first to the people that are single. And maybe you're contemplating marriage. And you're thinking about that. You want to get married. And the first thing I would tell you is that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a healthy desire for you to have. Nothing wrong with that desire for you to have that. It's okay if it's a little tough. Okay? So I want to address you. But one of the things I want you to know as you seriously consider marriage is just understand what a huge step that is. Marriage is God's gift. But do not enter it casually. Before you take that step, you should seek the Lord in prayer. You should seek out some wise and godly people that you can get counsel from and hear what they have to say about the relationship that you have with this person that presumably they have some knowledge of. You should give yourself plenty of time to prepare. I'm a big proponent of the time factor in preparing for marriage. And so it's interesting. Studies show, and my own involvement with couples would bear this out, but studies actually show that most people who get divorced had a gut feeling before the wedding that the marriage would not last. It's very interesting. And some of you here are single, and as I said earlier, you want to get married, and maybe the Lord hasn't provided the right one yet. In 2 weeks, as we go through 1 Corinthians, we're going to address your situation. Paul addresses your situation more specifically. But let me just say, as painful as it is to wait, hold out. Hold out for God's best. It's worth the wait. Let God use this time to forge you and shape you and chisel you into the person you want to be. He wants you to be a person that'll be a great husband or a great wife. Second, I want to address another group. I want to address those who are here today who have been broken by divorce. And I'm sure this has been a very difficult message for you to sit through. And again, I appreciate you sitting through it. But I want to address you. And the biggest thing I want to say to you is that God loves you. God hates divorce. But he does not hate divorcees. It's so important to remember that. You may have been abandoned by your spouse. But you have a heavenly Father who promises to never, ever abandon his children. His healing, his grace, his renewal is available. He will even give you the power and the ability to forgive that person who has betrayed you and hurt you so deeply. Maybe you're the one who needs forgiveness. And if that's true, if you come to the Lord with a broken and repentant heart, he will not turn you away. There is plenty of grace available for you. Divorce and remarriage and adultery are not the unforgivable sin. Another group, I want to address those who are married but are having a hard time. And it's probably most of you who are married, because marriage is just hard. It's not always easy. The thing I want to say to you is hang in there. There's hope. There's hope. Maybe you're thinking about calling it quits. Jesus said, by the way, in the Gospels, Jesus said divorce happens primarily because of what he called hardness of heart. Isn't that interesting? That's his analysis of it. It's all about hardness of heart. And so I ask you, is your heart hardening towards your spouse? And you may have a tough time hearing this, but I want you to know that in almost every situation I can think of, it is worth hanging in there. It's worth sticking it out. God does not hate divorce because he's a hateful God or a spiteful God. God hates it because he loves you, because he knows you. He knows that decision will create wreckage beyond imagination in your life and in the life of the people you love the most. Divorce as a cure is almost always worse than the disease. And the best reason to stay married, it's very simple. It's because God's word tells you to stay married. And I don't think I'm a real simplistic guy, but that's a very simplistic statement. And I believe it's true. God's word says it. And you know what? There's something worse in your life than being in a bad marriage. You know what it is? It's disobeying the Lord. That's worse. That's actually worse. Don't buy into the lie that the most important thing in your life is to be happy. What a lie from the pit of hell. I spoke with an old friend recently, and we had coffee together, and he explained to me how he was leaving his second wife for another woman. And he said he went over to the church in my community down the street, and he talked to a pastor, and the pastor said, listen, the most important thing for you is to be happy. So do whatever makes you happy. That's what he said. And I want you to know that God loves you more than that. God loves you so much, he is committed to making you holy, not just happy. He wants to refine you and change you into the kind of person that reflects the beauty and the character of Jesus Christ. And that is far more important to him than your temporal happiness. Aren't you glad about that? Now, I also understand that you can stay in a marriage and you can still be hardened against your spouse. So let me talk to you, if that's you. Besides just staying in your marriage, let God soften your heart. Confess your bitterness. Confess your resentment. Confess your unwillingness to forgive. Accept the fact that for pretty much all of us, marriage is just hard work. Look in the mirror and focus more on changing yourself than changing your spouse. Learn what I think are perhaps the two most important words in marriage. I'm sorry. Remember that God loved you when you turned your back on him. Now you do the same for your spouse. If you need to, get help. We have a lot of resources here at CPC. Call one of our pastors and find out about them. Seek out a Christian counselor. We have a love and respect class that is a fantastic resource for couples learning to strengthen their marriage. You can sign up for it today in the lobby. We have mentor couples at CPC, healthy couples who want to help folks who are struggling. Not perfect couples, usually couples that have been through their share of pain, but they want to help other couples. We have that as well. I think most importantly, I would tell you to pray. God answers prayer. And God would love to restore your soft heart towards your spouse. He'd love to take your marriage, as bad as it might be right now, and he'd love to shape it into something that reflects the love that Jesus has for his people. My wife and I do a lot of premarital counseling. And when we do, one of the questions I like to ask the couple is, do you think there's anything that could ever make you not be in love with that person? Do you think there's anything that would cause you to go down in your love for that person? And almost invariably, what do they say? Oh, nothing could ever happen between us. I could never fall in love or not or be out of love, fall out of love with my spouse. And you know what we always say? Plan on it. Plan on it. Now, I'm not saying that's the condition of every marriage. You just don't love each other. You just stick it out. But what I'm saying is that every marriage goes through times where, you know what? You're not sure you want to stay together. You're not even sure you like that person very much. Right? And you hang in there. You hang in there in the tough times. My wife and I, we've been married 32 years. And we got married when we were 14. And no, we didn't. But you don't think there have been times in our marriage where one of us, probably more often her than me, has kind of said, you know, this is hard, man. It would be so much easier to just get out of this thing. Just beg out. This is tough work. We're going nowhere, you know. And I can honestly say that I believe I have a good marriage. I'm grateful for my marriage. But you go through times like that and you stick it out and you hang in there. Not only because of this commitment that you made, but because you have a commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's where your loyalty lies, number one. So be encouraged. God can work. God can heal. God can change. And God loves to bless us in that way. So let's pray together, could we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that in your word you address some of these challenging subjects. And I'm just praying, Father, right now, for your hand of protection, of comfort, of understanding, your hand of support, just to be on folks that are just kind of reeling from all of this right now. I realize that we may have brought up some very tender areas today for folks, some very painful areas, and I pray that they would know that you love them, and they would know that you always have our best in mind when you give us counsel in your word. So, Father, would you step in and bring encouragement and bring healing and bring hope, Lord, where it's needed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.